Let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 11 tonight, and I want to read through verses 1 through 10. Really, if we had, you know, an hour and a half, I'd do all of 11 tonight, but we don't. So I want us to look together and read together. This is one of my favorite descriptions, I think, in Isaiah of the Messiah. I mean, of course, with Isaiah 53, but this is such a great depiction of the coming king and the great contrast of Christ with every other ruler that's ever lived. So let's look at this and then we'll pray and dig into it. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes and hearts and minds and souls to perceive the wonder and the glory, the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not take for granted in any way the wondrous descriptions that are given by Isaiah of him. But Lord, that our awe and our astonishment at, Father, your gift of this perfect and ideal king to a people who don't deserve it, Lord, that that would enrapture our hearts and our minds and our souls. Lord, I am so grateful that you are a God of immense grace, of great compassion and kindness and mercy toward a people like us. And we see it so clearly in this text. I pray, Lord God, that you would meet with us and unfold your word to us in such a way that we would be freshly amazed at the greatness of Christ. Govern my mind and my heart and my lips, and Lord, let me speak words that are in accordance with your will and that bring pleasure to you and that exalt your Son, I pray. In the holy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know what? The thing I really love about this text is the immediate hope that it gives to us after the text that we looked at last week, right? Yeah. You know, last week we see this description in this picture that Isaiah draws for us that promises Assyria's defeat, the destruction of this nation of Assyria, their ultimate, you know, elimination as a viable and a powerful nation. This mighty forest of earthly power exemplified by Assyria and its king would be hewn down by God in the not too distant future, right? But we also see, you know, the destruction of Judah. And yet it's not the same. Not at all. We see this description of Judah being humbled to the ground only to bring forth new life. Only to bring forth something greater, right? And so Isaiah, in this text, God sort of moves his vision forward to this figure whose impact on the destiny of God's people will far exceed the impact of any Assyrian emperor or any king that has ever been on this earth, right? And his focus this time, as we look at the Messiah, is on his ancestry. It's on his spiritual empowerment. It's upon the character of his kingdom and the character of this messianic king whom Yahweh will raise up to rule over and provide for his people. And as we look at this text tonight, what we see is in the way in which the life and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first and second coming, the establishment and the consummation of his kingdom, what we see here is the way that sometimes in the Old Testament, quite often in fact, the prophets would conflate and combine both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when they would prophesy of the Messiah, they would mix together elements of both his first and his second advent. Now, that is not to say that everything that they prophesied was not absolutely true and the revelation of God. It's just that, you know, when they would preach these things and when they would teach these things, sometimes they taught more than they actually themselves understood. I mean, that's just the reality of it. They were receiving revelation from God that was remarkable and amazing. And what we need to understand is we've got a great benefit that those prophets did not have. We are on this side of the cross. We have the recording and the giving of the canon of the New Testament, right? Which makes us in a better position to understand what Isaiah was describing here in prophetic terms than probably the remnant would understand when they first heard it, right? And probably even Isaiah himself. That's why Peter says, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, he says this: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here we are getting to look at this prophetic statement by Isaiah that encompasses aspects of the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the announcement of this coming Messiah. And we're going to begin by looking at the announcement of the greater David, or the greater king, the ideal king. Look again at verse 1, okay? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Again, notice with me the immediate contrast that Isaiah is setting up here. Okay? Like I mentioned earlier, Assyria has been felled by God, never to grow again. Judah has also been felled by God's judgment, but for a different reason. For the divine purpose of raising up new life from its stump, right? We saw that stump, reference to the remnant of Judah, right back in Isaiah 6. But here it's a little bit different. And I want us to notice here the interesting distinction that Isaiah draws between the house of David, the Davidic monarchy, okay, and the stump of Jesse. By going back to Jesse here, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, look, God is going to do something wonderful. He's going to send you this great king, but he's going to accomplish this by peeling all of this back to the studs, right? Think about it like this: this new growth, this new king, he's not going to be from the stump of David. Is he? He's not going to be from the stump of David, not from the remnants of this corrupted and habitually disappointing monarchy. He's not. He's not going to be one in that line, right? These guys that were in the line of David, but weren't like David at all. The house of David had proven themselves to be unfaithful, proven themselves to be frequently arrogant, apostate, and self-consumed. And so the idea here, and going back to Jesse, going back even before David, the idea here is that there's nothing in this current house of David to be salvaged. Yes, there would be a couple of kings that would come that would be a little bit better than the others, but the die was cast regarding this monarchy, regarding the Davidic monarchy. Instead of continuing the Davidic monarchy, the ideal king would come from the stump of Jesse. And the idea is it's pointing back beyond the grandeur of the kingdom to the humble obscurity of Jesse's hometown. Anybody remember what that was? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Yeah. Yahweh would again provide for the people. He would again provide for his people. Not so much another king from David's line as another David, but a greater David. The ideal king for his people. No doubt David had been a good king in human terms, right? In human terms, David had been a good king. In God's eyes, a man after his own heart. And yet, if we're honest about David, he was as flawed as all fallen men and women, right? I mean, that's just reality. But God was going to provide a king that, according to his mercy and according to his wisdom, would be good in God's terms. Okay? In other words, Isaiah pictures this radical new start, not just the appearance of another Davidic monarch who would in turn prove to be blemished or sinful to any greater or lesser extent, but Yahweh would send the true messianic son of David, God's perfect son, and like David, he would rise from relative obscurity to glory. Only unlike David, he would never fall, and his glory would be everlasting and encompass the entire earth. Yahweh would bring forth a shoot and a branch that would bear fruit from Jesse. One like his son David, only greater. And the one who would in fact fulfill the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 when he said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Yes, David, or yes, Jesus, in the sense of his bloodline, was in exactly the line of David, right? The royal descent by blood. But in a greater sense, he's a shoot from Jesse. Because this monarchy, this expression of the Davidic monarchy, must come to an end, right? That's what Isaiah is getting at. And then from the announcement of this greater ideal king, he moves to a discussion of his divine empowerment, what sets him apart from everybody else. It's not merely through this royal descent, right, that this king would be equipped for his office, but he would be divinely gifted in such a way as would surpass any king of the ancient Davidic lineage, even David himself. He would eclipse any king that has ever lived. Isaiah says, verse 2, look at it. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, I want you to see this. This is really cool. Isaiah makes a very important distinction here that will characterize the true Messiah and set him apart from all of the other kings. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon various individuals, kings, prophets, whatever, for a time, right? In order to provide them with the divine resources of energy or power or wisdom or courage or skill or whatever to perform the tasks that were given to them to perform, right? But here, Isaiah deliberately uses terms to describe the Spirit of the Lord, not just coming upon the Messiah, but abiding with the Messiah in permanence. That's the idea here. When he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," the idea is that the Spirit of the Lord will abide with the Messiah and will empower him with the necessary gifts to fit the Messiah for the tasks that will be committed to him, and he will never depart from him. That's the idea. And we see that, don't we? Literally played out in the gospel record. You remember it, right? When we read the record, when Matthew tells us about how John baptized Christ in the River Jordan, right? And then we read these words, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased,'" right? And in this empowerment of the Messiah, Isaiah describes the threefold set of gifts with which he will be endowed, right? What are they? Well, wisdom and understanding for government, counsel and might for war, and knowledge and fear of the Lord for spiritual leadership, okay? Let me say that again. The first two, wisdom and understanding, they're for government. Counsel and might, they're for war. And knowledge and fear of the Lord, that's for spiritual leadership. Now, here's the thing about that. No one king in Israel ever embodied all of those gifts with perfection. Not one of them. It's only in the Messiah that these manifold endowments will find their complete and full embodiment. So what's he going to have? What is the idea here? Well, here's the idea. When Isaiah says that the Messiah shall have the Spirit of wisdom, the idea is he's going to possess intellectual perfection in order to be able to comprehend what is in man. He will know the nature of man with perfection, with insight, and with total moral clarity. He will not be, the wool will not be pulled over his eyes. He will understand completely what is in man, right? And then more than that, he'll have understanding, which means it's a word that describes having perception or you know, understanding regarding certain circumstances and relationships, the ability to understand how his specific intervention in affairs will affect those with whom he intervenes. In other words, he's going to know exactly how to rescue the wicked. He's going to know exactly how to lay hold of the needy. He's going to know exactly how to give what the spirit of man desperately needs, right? As it regards war, the Spirit of the Lord will grant him counsel. What that means is he will have divine skill to make competent and effective plans that will accomplish the defeat of his enemies. But not only will he have these divine plans, not only will he have these competent and effective plans, moreover, he'll have the might and the capacity to execute all of his plans with perfection. In other words, he won't overshoot his power with his ambitions. He'll be able to accomplish everything to which he puts his hands. He will do it with perfection. He will do it with decisiveness. He will do it with strength of purpose, having chosen the right means, having made the right decisions, having, you know, formulated the proper plans. The Messiah will then exhibit firmness, constancy, and power in bringing those plans to complete fruition. In contrast to the kings of Judah, he won't be a weak and vacillating king. He'll know what he needs to do and he'll do it. And then as it regards his spiritual leadership, the Messiah will have a spirit of knowledge. The idea there is this. It's the idea that he'll have an intimacy with God that the other kings had forfeited. It's this phrase, the spirit of knowledge, is closely related to the fear of Yahweh. And together, what they describe is this absolute loyalty to God. An idea of a life that characterizes, you know, that is characterized by holiness, that's lived in accordance with the divine will. He'll be so enabled by the Spirit to understand the will and the way of God that his reverential walk before God as God's king will exemplify to everyone else what should be the right life relationship between creature and creator. That's the idea. He's going to set the standard, give the perfect example, okay? He will be loyal to God, loyal to the covenant, and awe and reverence and whole honor and devotion to God will motivate all his conduct, the fear of the Lord. He will be the leader, the ruler, who is perfectly equipped for the task allotted to him, and who responds appropriately to everything that Yahweh gives him to do. He will leave nothing undone that is to be done. Now, all those characteristics were on full display in the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, correct? I mean, we see all of them. His wisdom and his insight shown in the way that, for instance, he dealt with the common people versus the way that he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? His perfect ability to read and understand the hearts and the minds of men and women and to get to the core of the matter with which he was dealing. To speak specific words with specific intent. You see his counsel and his might displayed in the way that he conducted his ministry in such a way as to destroy the works of the devil, right? In the way that he deliberately fulfilled the scriptural promises of the Messiah, the way he overcame all the temptations of the devil, the way he offered himself as the propitiation for the sins of his people, the way he redeemed us out of our slavery to sin by his own blood and sacrifice, and in doing so conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered hell, and conquered death, right? We see his intimacy with the Father and his proper fear of the Lord in the way that Christ always and only said and did what pleased his Father, right? My food is to do the will of my Father. And we see that intimacy reflected in his own confession. I and the Father are one, right? So here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to read these first few verses, just two verses already, in Isaiah chapter 11. And we're supposed to see this radical contrast between the Messiah and the failed kings of Judah. The way that, you know, we see their false wisdom and their lack of understanding, their inability to make wise decisions and plans, their lack of might, their lack of intimacy with God, their desire to oppress their own people, and how that arose from their own self-importance and self-exaltation and ultimately led them to lead the people into apostasy rather than faith, right? You've got these men who, by and large, and I know there were a few good kings in there, but by and large, the kings of Judah were worthless men, men of wicked ways, right? But there's a king coming that will make all of that right and will make those men fade into distant memory and honestly make them to be forgotten. And then he describes the way of the king. He describes it in verses 3 through 5 saying this, look at it. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is great. Isaiah further differentiates and exalts the Messiah over the line of Davidic kings, distinguishing him from them by emphasizing some really great differences, okay? Some very extreme differences. First of all, he says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, this is interesting because the Hebrew construction of this phrase allows for two complementary understandings, okay? It allows for two complementary understandings. We can first of all rightly understand this phrase is describing the fact that the Messiah himself will delight in serving and honoring Yahweh with the whole of his life. In other words, he'll be completely satisfied with the role that's assigned to him. He won't scramble or, you know, try to lay hold of a greater role or a greater place or whatever. It won't be like that. He'll be completely satisfied in the role that is assigned to him. He won't, you know, perceive equality with God of a thing to be grasped, right? He will see his role not as an imposition, but as a matter of personal fulfillment and gratification. And so he'll embrace this role with divine joy. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ for sure, right? But there's a second implication here. And it's really interesting because the word for delight there has a connotation of satisfying the sense of smell, right? And when we think about that as applied to God, what do we think about? Well, we think about that God being satisfied with the worship of his people, right? With the incense of his people, all that, right? And so the second way that you can understand this is that the Messiah will take pleasure and great satisfaction in seeing true devotion to Yahweh among his people. He will take great joy in seeing the people of God worship God. He will delight in it. He'll take pleasure in seeing his people live in the fear of the Lord. It will be as incense, you know, to his nostrils. And again, here's the contrast. The contrast is that the Davidic kings as a whole had deviated from cherishing and delighting in true holiness amongst the people, right? They had. Rather, they took pleasure in their rulership for their own ends and means and their people being devoted to them and to their schemes rather than desiring to see the people in a right relationship to God and devoted to the Lord. They delighted in usurping the place of God the Father. Messiah would not do that. Not at all. Moreover, Isaiah says, he won't judge, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, the rule of the Messiah will be characterized by utter righteousness, by complete impartiality, by uprightness and true justice. He will not be swayed, okay? He will not be influenced. He will not be bribed. He will not be, you know, misled by either what he sees or by what's whispered in his ears by the reports of others, right? That's the idea. And so in practical terms, what it means is this, is that there will be actual and true justice for the poor and for the meek, not merely for the rich and the influential, something which in the current kings, you know, something in which the current kings had conspicuously failed. They did things according to their own desires and what would give them, you know, greater self-indulgence and exaltation, not this king. His judgments will be true and they'll be right. And then we start to see the blending of Christ's two advents in what Isaiah says next, right? He says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. We see this picture kind of expanding a little bit, right? Now we're starting to see some elements of the second advent coming in. And with this description, these two pictures emerge. But it's kind of interesting. It's very interesting, because I didn't catch this until I really drilled down into these words. When I was studying, drilled down these words and these expressions a little bit. So check this out. This is pretty cool. On one hand, this whole expression can refer to redemptive and corrective discipline for those who rightly receive the Messiah's words. In other words, like the rod and the staff of a shepherd, guiding and leading and directing, right? For those who respond to that gentle nudge and that gentle lead, right? The guiding and the disciplining of his people. And then by contrast, the condemnation of those who refused to receive his word, as we see in Christ's first coming, right? There were those who flocked to Christ, who heard his word and believed it. And there were others who refused to hear their word and were condemned by their own unbelief, right? Or we can take these words as a picture strictly of his second coming, in which Christ will quite literally strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and slay the wicked with a word, right? It's the picture of Christ that's described in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, when it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the thing. Either one of those interpretations is possible. And I would say to you, that is exactly by divine design. It's deliberate. The king, in essence, the understanding is, bottom line, the king will be a delight to his people, but he will be a terror to his enemies. And the other thing that becomes abundantly clear in this description is that this isn't going to be an ordinary king. And I say that for this reason. The reason that I say that he will be more than just this ordinary mortal is this. It's because his very word carries power and effortlessly accomplishes the purpose for which he speaks and sends it, right? His word is irresistible and it's active. It's powerful and it's transforming. It's creating and it's destroying. It raises up and it brings down. It saves and it condemns. His word is not the word of any mortal man. It doesn't depend on someone else running to carry out the task that he speaks. He speaks it and it is, right? Then the last thing that Isaiah says here in describing his ways is that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now this is, when I got into studying this, I thought to myself, this is pretty cool. So here's what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see from that description a mental picture of the Messiah as a warrior, okay? As a fighter, as a warrior who possesses integrity and loyalty to God and to his people, a champion on behalf of God and a champion on behalf of his people. The idea is his work won't be easy, okay? And he's got to meet and conquer his enemies. And for this encounter, he will gird himself. He will gird himself as a warrior readies himself for a battle. But here's the thing, okay? In ancient times, a belt was actually worn by someone who is ready to engage in a bout of wrestling or boxing with an opponent. That's exactly what was done, okay? And the object of the bout was to wrest the belt from your opponent and put it on yourself, right? That's why, for instance, in the WWE and in boxing and everything, you know, you don't get a ring for winning a championship. You get a belt and you wear the belt proudly, right? That's where that kind of idea came from, okay? But then later on, it took on a figurative meaning that came to be used of anyone who was ready to face a contest or a struggle. And here's what we see. We see the Messiah here being equipped with the two belts which no one can take from him. He faces his enemies girded with righteousness and with faithfulness, with the two things that he would need to succeed. And it was, of course, true in Christ's incarnation, right? In his ministry, his triumph over temptation, his holy life, sacrificial death, resurrection, all characterized and fueled by his perfect righteousness and his faithfulness to his Father. But neither can we miss the allusion to Christ in his second coming. Again, in Revelation 19, where we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." I mean, this is an amazing picture of Christ. It's an amazing, well-rounded picture of the Lord. Everything about this king, his gifts, his character, his delight, his judgment, the power of his words, it far outstrips anything that any of the kings of Israel ever offered, including David. Even the nature of his kingdom is unique. Look at this. I love it. Without any indication, like Isaiah doesn't say, "Hey, by the way, we're skipping forward now to the second coming of the Messiah." But he does, you know, no editorial comment from Isaiah. Without any indication of change in the time frame of the events that he's describing, Isaiah fast forwards to the character of the Messiah's kingdom by presenting this idyllic scene of peace and safety and security, the scene of the Messiah's kingdom consummated, right, at his second coming. It's a symbolic depiction of the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah will describe in greater detail in chapter 65. But right here he says this, verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, this is really awesome imagery, right? I mean, this is beautiful imagery. And the picture is that this new heavens and new earth will be characterized by the very thing that is fundamentally missing from all of the kingdoms of the earth: lasting peace and true harmony, right? Even the very nature of the creatures will be transformed. Right? The wolves will dwell with lambs without eating them. Goats and calves and lions, same situation. Carnivores will become herbivores. Right? The weakest, little children, will have dominion over the animals. It's like an Edenic view, right? A view of Eden, or even greater than Eden, right? You see that. And don't miss these words, though, because this is key. He says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Here's what Isaiah is saying, okay? To the remnant, their view would have been that God's holy mountain was where Jerusalem was, right? I mean, where the earthly Jerusalem was. And Isaiah is saying, no. The Messiah's kingdom is far greater. In fact, the idea of the Hebrew text is that the entire earth will be the Lord's mountain, and his kingdom will be characterized by a people who know Yahweh intimately, who love and who serve God and his king. And the idea is that by the virtue of the work of the king, the holy God will now be enabled to dwell with his people, ungrieved by sin because it will be no longer, and his people will be able to enter into a personal, intimate, and eternal union with him. Now knowing the Lord in fullness, not through a glass dimly, right? But now face to face. It's a glorious picture of eternity. It's a picture of the kingdom that can only be established by the ideal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is that going to be? How will that take place, right? And Isaiah tells us, somewhat cryptically, yes, but he tells us in verse 10, where he describes the king as a signal or a banner to the people. I want you to see this because this is great. Look at what he says here. It's pretty cool. He says, In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. Now, what do we make of these words? Well, first, let me explain that phrase. His resting place shall be glorious. The idea behind those words in the Hebrew is that a state of comfort or ease or quietness that will be full of splendor will be provided by this Messiah. He'll provide that place. Literally, what those words describe, this state of comfort and quietness, the idea is a day of salvation, a day of deliverance, a day of coming into possession of the promises of this Messiah. And when he comes, he says, the Messiah shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him, the nations will inquire. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. The word for signal is a word that we also translate as banner, right? And the idea of that word is this. It was a standard that would be raised in order to gather all the troops together for battle, right? You've seen that. You've seen that like in, you know, if you've watched like a movie about the Roman army or something, or where the Roman army's involved, you see like a stick with, you know, something on top of it, and then like, you know, a cape or something, and that's the standard and everybody rallies to it, right? Or maybe if you saw a Patriot, you know, where Mel Gibson's out there and he's waving the flag and that's the standard and everybody gathers, you know, rallies to it and they go on and defeat the British, right? It's great. But here's the point here. Isaiah personifies the banner. In other words, the banner is not just some thing that the Messiah raises. The banner is the messianic ruler raised up himself, drawing the all the peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they would be drawn to him and they would seek or inquire. The idea is they would gather around them. The concept is drawing near to lay hold of and to study and to know and to follow and to seek with the desire of being accepted by him. It's a picture of being drawn for salvation. The entrance into this kingdom can only come as the Messiah is raised up as the signal or the banner to which all manner of peoples will be drawn. Well, you know where this is going, don't you? Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, what? John 12, verses 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So here we have an inkling, before we ever get to Isaiah 53, of the way in which the ideal king will populate his kingdom. It won't be by abject conquering of people for his own grandeur. It'll be by self-sacrifice, serving the people that he conquers by love rather than war. Serving the people rather than being served by them, laying down his life for them and drawing his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, not just from the Jews only. His kingdom will encompass the world, not just Judah. And his kingdom will not be merely for a time, but for all of eternity. And this is amazing. And when you look back, I mean, I can only imagine what it was like for the remnant hearing this. Like, I mean, you know, they had to quickly try to take this all apart and fear. But looking back from this side, right? It's so amazing. So what do we take from this depiction of Christ? I think what we can see from this text, pretty obviously, is that Isaiah is laboring to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the one King, the one Lord, the one leader that we desperately need and for which the remnant heart really longs, right? Right? I mean, the rulers of this age and every age, no matter how celebrated they are, and no matter how, you know, revered they may be, right? They're deeply flawed, aren't they? And they're motivated, you know, always to some extent by selfish desires. There are no truly altruistic leaders anywhere in the world. They are, you know, corrupted by selfish desires and prideful and corrupted aspirations. And we see that painfully in our own country, don't we? I mean, look, our political and social leaders, for the most part, are no better than Ahaz, are they? Really? They're not. Arrogance and corruption and idolatry and malice and oppression and dishonesty and greed and lip service to God and self-seeking, it's the norm. The older I get, the more I see it. The older I get, the more disillusioned I become with our leaders. I remember when I was a little kid, man. You know, I remember when I was a little kid. This is extra. I'm just throwing this in here. This isn't in here. But I remember when I was a little kid, I can remember looking up to, like, the leaders, civic leaders and government leaders and all that stuff. And I can remember thinking at least into my 30s, which seems like forever ago. But I can remember thinking into at least my early 30s. Like, those folks are smarter than me. They should be in leadership. And then I woke up one morning and I realized, those people are no smarter than me. In fact, I know Christ and they lack wisdom. And I realized that, like, the humblest saint in Christ is smarter than the wisest pagan in the halls of government. I mean, just when I look at it, I realize, man, it's insane. It really is, right? But here's the thing. As tragic as that reality is, and it is tragic. I mean, it's sad to be governed by a people who, you know, I mean, we really are under the judgment that Isaiah describes when he says, you know, children will rule over them and I'll make women their leaders and all that. Like, we're in that position, aren't we? We are. Let's just be honest. As tragic as that is, you know what it does? It only serves to point to the reality that the only true king who deserves our undivided loyalty and devotion is the one who actually solved the problem of our sin, right? Amen. Is the one who actually redeemed us and saved us and drew us to himself and made us citizens of a greater kingdom to come. You know, the kingdoms of this earth are passing away, but we belong to an eternal kingdom. Praise God. Praise God. And I'm grateful for that. I really am. You know, we just can't expect the blessings of the kingdom of God to be realized until the king returns to actually put things right, right? And so I think the words of the Apostle Peter are particularly relevant here. Here's what he says to the exiles in the earth, you and me. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, here it is, so that your faith and hope are in God. Period. Full stop, right? So we don't lose heart or give up. It's a temptation. We don't do it. We don't go into a shell or withdraw us from society. We continue to proclaim the lordship of Christ and the authority of God and the glory of his soon coming kingdom. We determine, I'm going to be faithful even if nobody else is. We're going to trust and we're going to honor God even if nobody else does. We're going to fear the Lord even if others trifle with him. We're going to be unashamed of the gospel even if others are. And we're going to live with our eyes focused on the return of our King and the full revelation and the fulfillment of his kingdom. Our hope is not ever going to be found in this earth. It won't. Not in this current earth. If we place our hope there, and I'm telling you, there are far too many Christians that are doing that right now. If we place our hope there, we will surely be disappointed. Surely. R.C. Sproul said this, and I'll close with it. He said, hope is called the anchor of the soul in Hebrews 6:19 because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish, as if I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made. Amen. Let these promises of the Messiah, his first and second coming, let them give theological steel to your backbone and refuse to be a coward in the face of this world. Comments, thoughts, anybody, insights, anything you want to add? Yes, sir.
Well, I was just thinking of the passage, Paul quoting that very passage in Romans 15, where he says, talking about the promises being fulfilled to the fathers.
Yeah.
And he says, he lists several of them. And he quotes this, and again he says, rejoice, Gentiles, and so forth. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over Gentiles, and in him Gentiles to trust, which puts it in pretty clearly in gospel times. And so there's that aspect of it, of this passage.
Yeah.
You get the dispensationalists will put it in the millennium somewhere.
Oh, yeah.
And it makes really crazy, no sense.
No, it doesn't, actually.
But it's interesting that a lot of Christian commentaries understand this primarily of gospel times.
Yeah.
In picture language, of course. But one other one that's kind of interesting to me was, and it shall come to pass in that day, the same one he's been talking about, the new Jesse and so forth, recovering second time to recover the remnant and so forth. But Hebrews 12:22 speaks of coming to the Mount of Zion, you know, and the spiritual, what that really means, you know, as opposed to the first promulgation of the law.
Sure.
And it's really neat how he says here in this very passage, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And there's this, I think, a clear reference to what you see in the New Testament, the fulfillment of that.
Mm-hmm.
There's other commentators that sometimes talk about the wolf and the lamb and all that stuff. That this is what happens in the human heart.
Yeah.
When you're regenerate.
Yeah.
So there's that aspect of it too.
Yeah. Sort of the allegory approach. We've seen that. Yep. Yep.
So where it talks about the banner and the standard, was it the same word used to describe our God, our banner? Or was it a different word?
No, it's the same. In the Old Testament, it's the same word. It's interesting that they translate it in different ways in different places. Sometimes signal, sometimes banner. But the idea is that the picture of the Messiah here is that he's not the one, he's not raising a banner to which everyone comes, right? He is himself the banner to which everyone comes, which is an amazing picture. And the foreshadowing, obviously, of, you know, in addition to the raising up of the serpent on the staff, you know, that there's just so many allusions to, with an A, not I, and so many allusions to the lifting up of Christ. It's really amazing. And then that, you know, Christ, of course, would say what he does to say, yeah, this is the death, you know, this signifies the death by which he will die.
Would that also be a proof text that says, you know, God our banner, and he's saying he will lift up himself as the banner. He is the banner. God is the banner that raises himself up over his people. Is there connection to,
like, Christ triumphant over death banner?
Well, I mean, God in one scripture calls himself God the banner.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Oh, okay, I get you. So is this like a connection to say this is God?
Yes.
Yo, yeah.
Okay.
I think, you know, implicitly Isaiah is saying that all the way through, especially when he reflects on, you know, the power of his word, which is like unlike any king ever in history, right? And then this kingdom that looks nothing like any kingdom we've ever seen, right? And then, you know, the way in which that kingdom is brought about and inaugurated, you know, it's like, oh yeah, definitely. Yeah, I see what you're, now I see what you're saying. I was trying to follow you there, but I got you now.
Baptizing is something that they would have gone, hey, this is talking about God himself.
Hopefully they would. Yeah, I would hope they would. Yeah, that would be the desire. Yeah. Sorry, bro. I didn't mean to be so dense. I was just kind of, I was having a hard time following you for a second. So, all right, let's pray. And then we need to go ahead and pray. And I know you got practice and stuff. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord. Father, your word is just, it's wonderful. And it's wonderful because, Lord, we know it is absolutely true because you're a God of unfailing truth, because you're the definition of truth. Lord God, you are unchanging in your perfection, unchanging in your holiness, unchanging in your righteousness. You are to us so glorious and awesome and wonderful. And you are because you have opened our eyes to behold and to seek and to savor you in the way that you know, we've been designed to do apart from sin. Thank you for dealing with the wretchedness of our own souls. Thank you for saving us by a work of sovereign grace. Thank you for drawing us to you and making us to love and honor and serve you, Lord God, and find our joy and our delight in it. Thank you for a Messiah, Lord God, in whom we can confidently trust, a Messiah we can follow, a Messiah, Lord God, who, you know, leads us and does so in magnificent and faithful ways. Lord, we just love you. We're beholden to you for every good thing that we have. And Father, the chief of them all is the salvation that you have granted us and the promise of the coming kingdom when we behold you face to face. What a glorious day that will be. So thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for this time of digging into your truth, digging into your word, and Father, delighting in it. We love you and we bless you. We give you all glory in Christ's name. Amen.